all for being here tonight. Go ahead and take your Bible and join me in Revelation chapter 6. And as you're turning there, take the handout that I've given you, because I need to do kind of a little preparatory work before we walk through our eight verses this evening, because we've now come to a new section of the book that's going to hang together, really, and I'll use the board up here, from chapter 6, at least through, let's try another pen, from chapter 6, at least through chapter 18, and some would even say chapter 19, although chapter 19 records the second coming. What you have in these chapters are going to be three series of judgments that you see on the handout there. The seal judgments, and that's what we run into in chapter 6. The trumpet judgments that are in chapters 8 and 9. And then the bowl judgments that are introduced in 15 but actually unfold in chapter 16. And a major question that you have to address is, what is the relationship of the judgments to each other? And so if you look on the second page, the chart that's got actually two charts, if you look at the top of the page, coming about a fourth of the way down, you'll see where it says suggested interrelationships of the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. And basically, there's three major views that exist among those who study the book of Revelation. Some see them as concurrent or simultaneous. In other words, the first seal is the first trumpet, is the first bowl. And so they're talking about the same thing, but they're looking at it from a different perspective each time. So the ones line up, the twos line up, the threes line up, and so on. It's just like, you know, when someone is given a prison sentence, and it is to run not consecutively, but concurrently. That means if they committed multiple crimes, they are being punished for all the crimes at the same time. So there's overlapping. And so there are some who take the judgments in that particular kind of a way. Probably the view that is most commonly held is that they just follow one another consecutively. So you have the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 seal judgments. Then you have the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 trumpet judgments, and then the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 bowl judgments, and they follow one after the other after the other. I, however, take the third view, which is called the telescopic view, and I think there's a really good reason to do that. This view basically says this: the seventh seal contains the seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet contains the seven bowls, so that when you get to the seventh seal, you're at the end, but not the absolute end. And when you get to the seventh trumpet, you're at the end, but not quite the final end. But then when you get to the seventh bowl, that's it. And everything comes to an end in preparation for the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, you would naturally raise a good question: why do you think that is the best view? And here's the reason. The seventh seal is empty. There's nothing in it. Oh, but there is something in it: the seven trumpets. And the seventh trumpet is empty. Oh, but it's not empty, because inside of it come the seven bowls. And so what you have, if this is correct, is an escalation and a rapidity. Things get more rapid and things get more escalated as we move toward the end of the judgments, because the seventh of each one is putting us at the end. But in a sense, if my understanding is correct, my goodness, it could be that the seven trumpets and the seven bowls happen in a matter of months or even weeks. Now, the opinion that there is a seven-year tribulation that is being described in the book of Revelation. We're going to talk about that somewhat tonight. And so I believe it's going to be a seven-year period of time. If this is the correct understanding, then that means the trumpets and the bowls happen at the end of the 7 years, and indeed could be happening in a matter of months, even in a matter of weeks. And some have even speculated, and it is all speculation at this point, that the last judgment, the trumpets in particular, could happen very rapidly in a matter of days. So I think that is the better way of understanding it. And we'll unwrap this over the next several weeks as we walk through the various chapters, 6 through 16 in particular. At the bottom of that page, I've also given you a chart that just simply shows you what is in the seal judgments. Tonight, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. And another reason I am convinced the first view that the sevens line up, that they're consecutive, just does not work, because as we'll see tonight, one-fourth of humanity is going to be wiped out as a result of the coming forth of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. When we get to the trumpet judgments, one-third of humanity will be wiped out. Then when you get to the bowl judgments, everything is destroyed. So some have even referred to the seal judgments as the judgments of force, the trumpet judgments as the judgment of thirds, and the bowl judgments as the judgment of wholes. And I think that there is some real merit to that, and therefore if that is true, then very clearly they can't be talking about the same thing just from different perspectives. That particular understanding simply will not work. Then on page 3, I've given you a chart. Notice that I say at the top of the page, chronological chart of Revelation 6 through 22 and the Great Tribulation, a tentative proposal. A tentative proposal. So dogmatism is unwarranted. Really, really, really good, godly, Bible-believing scholars do not see things exactly the same way when it comes to these particular sections of Scripture. But I've kind of given you a tentative idea of how these things may flesh out so that if this particular chart is correct, the four horsemen of the apocalypse that we're going to look at tonight actually come riding forth during the first half of the tribulation or during the first 3.5 years. But, as I will also point out tonight, some very good Bible scholars also argue that the four horsemen actually come riding before the tribulation actually commences. They are preparatory to the unfolding then of the day of the Lord, the 70th week of Daniel, the time of Jacob's trouble, and the great tribulation. So, we'll be able to understand clearly the spiritual import of what these chapters are all about. We simply have to be more humble, tentative, and cautious when it comes to driving down a stake in terms of specific chronology. And as we will see, especially when we get to chapters 8 and 9 and 16, specifically what is being described. We'll know what the results are, but exactly what is causing those things will again require, I think, a good dose of humility on behalf of all of us. So, those are just some overviews for where we're going to be going over the next several weeks. Let me read for you tonight, Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, the four horsemen, of the apocalypse. Now I watched, verse 1 of chapter 6, when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. And I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice like thunder, come. In fact, we're going to see the word come four times in these 8 verses. Each is an imperative, a word of command. So, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out, conquering and to conquer. Verse 3. When he opened, that is the Lamb, the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. And out came another horse, bright red. The rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. Verse 5. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, but do not harm the oil and wine. Verse 7. When he, the Lamb, opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death. And Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beast of the earth. Christians throughout 2,000 years of church history have talked about and wondered when the four horsemen of the apocalypse would show up. In fact, in 1983, Billy Graham wrote a book. Some of you may have read it. I did. Approaching Hoofbeats, the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. And Dr. Graham said in that book, the shadows of all four horsemen can already be seen galloping throughout the world at this moment. And of course, if that was true in 1983, how much more is it true in the year 2014? Charles Manson, that crazy lunatic that's in prison and just recently married, which is another whole crazy story, thought that the Beatles were the four horsemen of the apocalypse. I suspect that he was having another LSD trip when he made that particular statement. But be that as it may, and as popular as the Beatles may have been, they pale into comparison to the real four horsemen who come riding in Revelation chapter 6. Now, as I said a moment ago, Revelation 6 through 19 contains the heart of what is called by a number of different terms, the day of the Lord, the time of Jacob's trouble, Daniel's 70th week, and the tribulation period. Now, I hold the view that there has been a rapturing out of believers prior to the events of chapter 6. I acknowledge readily that the rapture itself is not specifically addressed in the book of Revelation. However, because I believe in the doctrine of imminency, that Christ could come for believers at any time, because 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9 says that we are not destined for the wrath of the day of the Lord, because Paul discusses the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4 before he talks about the day of the Lord in chapter 5, I believe that a pre-tribulational eschatology is the most faithful to the Bible, though again, I have many dear friends that hold views different than me on this particular issue. So the four horsemen introduce us to the first of these three series of judgments that God is going to visit upon planet Earth as we move toward the end of time. The seals in chapter 6, one more time, the trumpets in chapters 8 and 9, and the bowl judgments introduced in 15 and poured out in 16. And again, I take them in a telescopic way so that, again, the seventh seal contains the seven trumpets and the seventh trumpet also contains the seven bowls. Now, what about the four horsemen? Well, if you're a note taker, you ought to write down somewhere in your notes there, Zechariah chapter 1, verses 7 through 17, Zechariah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, and Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 12 through 23. One more time, Zechariah 1, 7 through 17, Zechariah 6, 1 through 8, and Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 12 through 23, because there you find the imagery of the horses that John draws from in Revelation chapter 6. But you should also write down somewhere the words of Jesus, found in Matthew chapter 24, verses 5 through 8, Mark chapter 13, verses 7 through 9, and Luke chapter 21, verses 9 through 12. One more time, Matthew 24, 5 through 8, Mark 13, 7 through 9, and Luke chapter 21, verses 9 through 12, because again, many Bible scholars have noticed the parallelism between what Jesus said in these verses and what we also read in Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. In fact, it would be worth our time, just for a moment, it'd be the only time I do it tonight, turn over to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, this is Jesus on the Mount of Olives, giving what is known as the Olivet Discourse, where he tells the disciples what will happen as we move toward the end of the age. And just listen very carefully and then note as we begin to walk through our eight verses how similar are the events that are discussed in each passage. Chapter 24 of Matthew. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat then on the Mount of Olives, which is about, it's across the Kidron Valley, 600 feet above Jerusalem, the proper mountain there where the temple used to be. Now you've got the Dome of the Rock there. Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? And Jesus answered them. Now here we go. See that no one leads you astray. Why, Jesus? For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. And they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. But see that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pains. And so I think it's important for us to recognize that there's a great deal of similarity between what is described in Matthew 24, 4 through 8, and what is described also in Revelation chapter 6, 1 through 8 as well. And so as we look at the four horsemen this evening, we're being introduced to what Jesus called the beginning of birth pains, and where he also says, when you see these things happen, remind yourself the end is not yet. So, if the four horsemen are to be understood as in the first part of the Great Tribulation, fine. The ending is still not till the end of the Great Tribulation. Or if they're understood as being just before the tribulation starts, fine. Either way, they are preparatory to the final events that God will use to bring all of history to its final and climactic end. Now, dogmatism again on details, unwarranted. But I do like what Chuck Swindoll said in commenting on Revelation 6 through 19, quote, what is clear beyond question is that those who deny that God will judge anybody for anything are dead wrong. I want to say that again. What is clear beyond question is those who deny that God will judge anybody for anything are dead wrong. These three series of judgments, beginning with the four horsemen of the apocalypse, make it crystal clear. There is a day of reckoning coming. There is a day of judgment coming. And these four riders are the first harbingers of a judgment that is indeed unparalleled in all of human history. So, what do we see as we examine these four horsemen? Well, number one, we should be aware of God's weapon of deception. This is the white horse. Of course, chapters 4 and 5 have set the stage. God, the Creator, chapter 4. God, the Redeemer, chapter 5, has all authority and the right to judge this world that has shaken its fist in His face and rejected His lordship. And so God now begins to initiate the judgments of the tribulation period. And do note, the reason you will see in my outline, beware of God's doing this. God's in charge of all of this. This is a sovereign act of judgment from God Himself. In fact, very specifically, it is the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, who opens all of the seals in chapter 6. So He begins with the horse of the white horse, or the weapon of deception. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. First observation, just to reiterate, deception is under God's control. John sees the Lamb of chapter 5 begin to open the seven seals of the scroll that he took from God the Father back in chapter 5 and verse 7. Furthermore, he hears the first of the four living creatures. Remember, we saw them both in chapter 4 and chapter 5. They're angelic beings of worship. And so one of the four living creatures, the first one, says with a voice like thunder, come. So this voice emanates from the very throne of God, and the use of the thunder speaks of power, but also warns of an impending storm of divine wrath and divine judgment. And so the command to the first rider is simply and simple and direct, come. It is an imperative of invitation. And Warren Wiersbe, who used to pastor for many years the Moody Church in Chicago, wrote the wonderful commentary series, the B Series, said this: events will take place because God's sovereign direction in heaven determines it. So the rider comes forth because God sends him. But then secondly, and this is our main point under our first observation, deception will come to conquer. John sees a white horse. He has a bow. He is wearing a crown, a Stephanos crown, a crown of victory. And he goes out as a conqueror to conquer, or as the Holman Christian Standard says, as a victor for conquest. Now, here's the million-dollar question. Who is the rider on the white horse? Who is the rider on a white horse? Now, there are at least seven different views that have been set forth by very good Bible teachers. I throw them out quickly, and then I'll tell you what I think. Number one, some say it's Jesus. And they draw a parallel to the rider on the white horse in chapter 19, which clearly is Jesus, because there you have a description of the second coming. So some have said it's Jesus. Others have said it's the advance of the gospel. Others think that it is the Greek god Apollo, and he represents false religion. Others have said, fourthly, it's the Antichrist. Others have said, fifthly, it's the spirit of conquest. I'm going to go ahead and tip my hand. I think the spirit of conquest embodied in the Antichrist is probably the best. Well, I tend to combine two views. Others have said, sixthly, that it's government persecuting Christians. And then some have said, finally, it's Satan's servants in general. So Jesus Christ, the advance of the gospel, Apollo, the Antichrist, the spirit of conquest, government persecuting Christians, Satan's servants in general. Well, the rider can't be Jesus. He said, why not? Because no angel is going to command Jesus to do anything. Furthermore, who's opening the seals? Jesus is. So it just doesn't fit that this particular rider would be Jesus. But it would make a lot of sense that he might be a counterfeit rider on a white horse. Just like there's a counterfeit Holy Spirit in chapter 13, and a counterfeit Christ in chapter 13, and a counterfeit to God the Father in Satan in chapter 12 and chapter 13. So even though the idea of it being Jesus goes all the way back to the second century, I just don't think there's any way that the rider can be the Lord Jesus. I think, again, the better idea is that it is the spirit of deception and conquest that will be embodied in the counterfeit Christ, that is, the Antichrist. So I think the rider in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, is the same person that you see in chapter 13, verses 1 through 10. I also think if you were to go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and following, and go back to Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 and following, all of this put together makes for a very powerful argument that embodying the spirit of deception and conquest is the Antichrist. And interestingly, we're going to see that he likes keeping company with war, with famine, and with death, which are the next three riders. And once more, that just does not fit very well a portrait of the Lord Jesus, particularly as you see him described in Revelation. So in a real sense, this rider fulfills that warning I read a moment ago of Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 and 5. Be on guard, for many false Christs will come out saying, I am he. Do not believe them. Do not be deceived by them. So, the first rider is a deceiver. He is a counterfeit Christ. And he comes out to deceive the world and to deceive the world for the purpose of conquering and to conquer. As one man said, God sends this rider to reveal that which is true and that which is false. The real from the inauthentic. There's great deception today. It will increase as the final chapter of history is written. So beware of God's weapon of deception. You say, God would not send a deceptive spirit. Well, of course he would. He does it in 2 Thessalonians 2. To discern the real from the fake. The authentic from that which is untrue. Secondly, Be aware of God's weapon of war, the red horse. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come," and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. Now, some people believe the rider on the white horse promises a deceptive peace, and I think there may indeed be some truth to that. If it is indeed correct, it will be a temporary and short-lived peace. You remember, he carries a bow, but it's interesting. He has no arrows. He carries a bow, but it doesn't mention any arrows. So, well, the arrows are assumed. Well, I wouldn't make that argument because here it's very specifically pointed out that this rider has a great sword. So he stands in contrast, at least in that regard, to the rider on the white horse who had a bow, but evidently no arrows. But this red horse of war brings a rider who possesses a large sword, a sword of destruction, and a sword of death, which tells us two things. Number one, in verse 3, destruction is inevitable. Christ is in control as the second seal is opened. What he opens, as one man said, no one can shut or stop. And so the second living creature, in response to Christ's sovereign action, beckons the second rider, come, another imperative. And so the red horse of war inevitably follows the white horse of conquest. There is a logical flow in the way the horses will come forth. So destruction is inevitable because Christ says, I'm sending this horse. Secondly, the destruction is going to be immense. It says of the second horse, his color was red. The ESV says bright red. The Holman Christian Standard says fiery red. And it depicts indeed his mission of bloodshed and his mission of slaughter. He will take peace from the earth, but do you notice what he does? It is people who slaughter one another. Yes, Christ sends forth the rider on this red horse to take peace from the earth, but notice what the text says there. He was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. Civil strife will take place between people and nations. Assassinations, civil unrest, riots in the street, rebellion, all of this will run rampant. No one will be safe. We will have a time on planet Earth when people will be in constant fear of their life, not knowing who to trust. In fact, Jesus said, I didn't get to it, in Matthew 24, verse 10, many will take offense, betray one another, and hate one another in that day. So, the rider takes peace from the earth. There'll be anarchy. There'll be worldwide bloodshed. These will be the signature events of the last days. On November the 10th, 1948, General Omar Bradley delivered an Armistice Day address in Boston. Listen to what this very brilliant general said, my goodness, 60, 70 years ago almost. Quote, "With the monstrous weapons man already has, humanity is in danger of being trapped in this world by its moral adolescence. Our knowledge of science has clearly outstripped our capacity to control it. We have many men of science, but too few men of God. We have grasped the mystery of the atom, but rejected the Sermon on the Mount. Man is stumbling blindly through spiritual darkness while toying with the precarious secrets of life and death. The world has achieved brilliance without wisdom, power without conscience. Ours is a world of nuclear giants and ethical infants. We know more about war than we know about peace, more about killing than we know about living. This is our 20th century's claim to distinction and to progress." He said that almost 75 years ago. He was a prophet, wasn't he? And indeed, he describes tragically where we are today. But my brothers and sisters, according to the book of the Revelation, it will get much, much much worse when this red horse rides for the very last time during these days of judgment. Number three, we must be aware of God's weapon of famine, the black horse. Verse 5, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures, saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine. War always has a close companion, an ever-present partner. It's called famine. Famine. And these three, conquest, war, and famine, seem to show up together in almost every context of world history. There's an interesting book that came out in 1975 simply entitled Famine. And in that book, William and Paul Paddock simply said this, quote, today, hungry nations, tomorrow, starving nations. Today, hungry nations, tomorrow, starving nations. Now, in preparing for this, I did some reviews of the book, went on and looked at how some people reviewed the book, and several folks accused the writers of being alarmist and overstating the case. Well, I'll just simply say this. Revelation tells us that tomorrow, as they describe it, is coming, and that it could come at any day. Furthermore, in a moment, I'll be brief, but I will share some statistics that point out that in spite of all that we have today, worldwide famine is as severe as it's ever been at any time in human history. One reason is there are a lot more hungry mouths to feed. Well, note, first of all, famine is unstoppable. Christ opens the third seal, and the third living creature commands the rider, come. And when he does, John looks and he sees the black horse of famine with its rider holding a set of scales or balances in his hand as he rides onto the stage of history. Now, John MacArthur points out in his commentary, the color black is associated with famine in Lamentations chapter 5 and verse 10. Famine is a logical consequence of worldwide war as food supplies are destroyed and those involved in food production are killed. And that, of course, is absolutely the case. So Christ releases the black horse of famine and starvation, and no one or no thing can deter it. It is coming. It is unstoppable because Christ is the one who sends him. Secondly, not only is it unstoppable, famine will also be unbearable. John says, from among the four living creatures, he heard something like a voice. Doesn't tell us exactly from where it comes, but he did understand very clearly what it was saying. A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine. Now you say, what's going on here? Well, here's the breakdown. A quart of wheat was approximately the amount necessary to sustain one person for a day. A quart of wheat, sustain a person for one day. Barley, if you like, was the poor man's wheat. Barley was the poor man's wheat, but normally it was fed to animals. But if food is scarce, humans will eat what we normally feed animals. That is self-evident. Low in nutritional value. Furthermore, if you were poor and you had a large family, it was not uncommon for you to mix barley and wheat. It's kind of like the ancient hamburger helper stuff that folks used to have. Is that stuff still around?
Yeah.
Is it? Dear God. Fortunately, we were poor, but we didn't have to eat that stuff. But it stretched it out. You know, it's like pouring water in milk. You stretch it out. You do what you have to feed the kids and at least fill their stomachs so they don't go to bed at night crying because they're hungry. So you've got this taking place with respect to the food supplies. Now you say, what was a denarius? It was a day's wage. It was a day's wage. So you'll work all day for just enough food to feed you for that day. Then the next day you work again and you make just enough money to feed yourself for that particular day. In other words, two different scholars, so I'll give you both, inflation prices are somewhere between 11 to 16 times, that's what one said, are 10 to 12 times, or I guess I could have just said somewhere between 10 and 16 times greater were the inflation prices being described in this particular passage in John's day. Now, what about the phrase, do not harm the oil and the wine, or the olive oil and the wine? Well, we're not as sure about this one. Some scholars believe it sets a limit on the deprivation caused by the horse of famine. In other words, food will be very scarce, but the oil and the wine will not be touched, and so there's at least something still there. Others have said that this is the commodities of the wealthy. And so what he is saying is the wealthy will be fine during this day, but the common people will be the ones who suffer. I tend to take the deprivation view, so that what he is saying here is food is scarce, food is in short supply, but there are limits on the devastation of the black horse for now. Because remember, we're going to wipe out a fourth of humanity here. We're going to wipe out another third of humanity here. You get to the final judgments, the bowl judgments that I've erased, everything goes. Everything's gone. Total cosmic destruction takes place when we get to chapter 16. So I think what is going on here is God is bringing judgment, but he limits the impact of the judgment at least for now. But when the trumpets are blown and the bowls are poured out, nothing will be left. Now, you said earlier, Danny, that famine and hunger are still pandemic. Well, quote, these are statistics I pulled together in preparation for this. We today know that famine and hunger kill more people every year than AIDS, malaria, and tuberculosis combined. Some 805 million people in the world do not have enough food to lead a healthy, active life. That's one in nine people on planet Earth. The vast majority of the world's hungry people live in developing countries where 13.5% of the population is undernourished. In sub-Sahara Africa, the region with the highest prevalence percentage of population of hunger, one person in four there is undernourished. Poor nutrition causes nearly half, 45% of the deaths of all children under the age of five. 3.1 million children each year, one out of six children, roughly 100 million in developing countries, is underweight. That's what hunger and famine are like today. Something that hardly any of us in this room know anything about, including myself. But there's coming a day when what is bad today will grow even worse then. So, the white horse of deception, the red horse of war, the black horse of famine, and naturally, finally, be aware of God's weapon of death, the pale horse, verse 7 and verse 8. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him, and they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beast of the earth. The pale horse of death with the grim reaper riding saddle is just around the corner, with nothing less than a global agenda according to these two verses. We break them down very quickly. Number one, death is controlled. Thankfully, death cannot act apart from the plans and purposes of the sovereign Christ. As with the three previous riders, this horse comes forth at the permission of the Lamb of God and with the command of one of the living creatures. Jesus, by the way, in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, reminded us, "Don't fear those who kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And by the way, he's not talking about the devil. He's talking about God. Only God can destroy the soul, and only God can cast someone into hell. Death, never forget, is always, ultimately, God's prerogative. So, we see, first of all, that death is under the sovereign control of our great God. But then, secondly, death is going to be comprehensive when this horse rides forth. He says, "I see a pale horse." And it actually means an ashen green horse. It looks like a decomposing corpse. That's how one scholar described it. Its rider, Death, claims the body. Following close behind is his ever-present companion, Hades, who claims the soul. So think about that. Death claims the body. Hades claims the soul. And death, which is visited upon the earth, is massive. It is comprehensive, first of all, in its number, 1/4 of the earth will be killed by sword, famine, pestilence, and even by the wild beasts of the earth. Now, this is interesting. Did a little research for you again. In 1800, there was 1 billion people on planet Earth. It took till 1930 to get to 2 billion people. 1960, 3 billion people. 1974, 4 billion people. 1987, 5 billion people. 1999, 6 billion people. 2011, we hit 7 billion. Now, because of what's going on with abortion, because of what's been going on in China with its one-child policy, because of what's going on in Europe where they hate kids, don't want to have kids, aren't happy with kids, same thing in Japan, it's slowing. It's slowing. So that the prediction is we will not hit 9 billion until about 2044. But here's the deal. If these events were to unfold in the very near future, and they can begin at any time, there's nothing that would prevent them from beginning tonight on God's eschatological timetable. That means in the first series of judgments, 1.75 billion people will die. And by death later, in chapter 8, verse 18, the sixth trumpet takes out a third of those who are remaining. If you put those two together, you're basically talking about one half of the world's population will die in a very limited period of time. I don't know how to fathom that. You're talking about 3.5 billion people gone just like that in a matter of years. You say, that couldn't happen. Of course it could happen. There are buttons that can be pushed, and we can wipe out the entire earth. Well, we can't because God's sovereignly in control. But if there were no God, we've got the capacity to destroy this entire planet many times over. It's no longer a pipe dream or difficult to comprehend that that could happen and happen very, very rapidly. And so in a world decimated by war, famine, even the wild beast, it says there in verse 8, will join in the carnage. Maybe that's why, as I close, Francis Schaeffer, one of my heroes, in his book Death in the City, said this, and I quote, "The dust of death is upon everything." He was talking about the world in which we lived 25 years ago. The dust of death is upon everything. And I would just simply say this as I close. His diagnosis, in my judgment, is absolutely correct. And the dust is only going to grow thicker and thicker and thicker and thicker as we move toward the end of time. And yet the good news in all this, brothers and sisters, is the Lamb is absolutely in control. History is in His hand, and He will determine to the very last detail what will happen and when it will happen. And here's what I would say to all of us as I do close tonight. If He's got all of the world in His hands, then aren't you grateful He's got you in His hands? Your life is not out of control any more than this world is out of control. Your life is not unnoticed any more than this world is unnoticed. Just as He is sovereignly orchestrating all things to their perfect climactic end, He is also orchestrating the events of your life in exactly the same way. It does matter, though, as we will see when we come back after the new year, whether you are standing for Him or standing against Him. And in fact, next time we come to the end of chapter 6, you're going to see a group of people that would rather die than repent and turn to Him in faith, recognizing that the judgments that are falling upon the earth are from Him, and recognizing that they are just. And yet it says in the text, they would not repent, and instead they would rather ask the mountains and the rocks to destroy them because their hearts are so hardened against the gospel and against the Lamb whose blood was slain for them. It's just, again, sin makes us stupid. Sin makes us stupid. And were it not for God's grace, we'd all be in this room stupid too, wouldn't we? Absolutely. Let's pray together. Father, these are not fun verses by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, they can be very sobering and almost depressing if we did not recognize that you're in control. These judgments come at your hand, not man's. Oh, you use humanity to accomplish your purposes, but you are the one orchestrating these events. And Lord, it is also a reminder that though you are a wonderful God of grace and love, you're also a God of righteousness and justice. Indeed, will not the God of all the earth do right? Yes, He will. And these passages that we are studying tonight and we'll look at in the weeks to come make it very, very clear that you are indeed that righteous, just God. And so, Lord, may we make sure this evening that we belong to you, that we're trusting in you, that we believe in you, and that no matter what may come in our lives and even in our lifetime, we can rest assured that all that takes place is under your sovereign control. The four horsemen are coming, but praise God, there's another rider coming on a white horse at the end of history who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and who's bringing his kingdom with him that we'll be a part of forever and ever and ever. No wonder at the end of this horrific book, in many ways, John would pray, "Even so, come Lord Jesus." We join him in that prayer this evening, asking for it to be true as well, praying this all in Jesus' name. Amen.